We are pleased to have as our speaker this year at the 13th Annual Oklahoma Conference on Reformed Theology, Philip Johnson. Philip, as many of you probably know, is the Executive Director of Grace to You, which is the ministry of Grace Community Church and of John MacArthur. And many of you have been blessed through MacArthur's work over the years, both in radio and over the internet and through books. In fact, he has been ministering with John MacArthur since 1981 and edits most of John MacArthur's major books. Philip's also known for several popular websites that he maintains, including the Spurgeon Archive, which is probably one of the greatest compendiums of Spurgeon's works, and it's just a great site to poke around in and to be blessed by. And then also he is the one who maintains the Hall of Church History on the web. Phil has a bachelor's degree in theology from Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He was an editor at Moody Press before coming to Grace Community Church. He is an elder at Grace Community and pastors the Grace Life Fellowship Group. And Phil and his wife, Darlene, have three adult sons, Jeremiah, Jedediah, and Jonathan. What would the fourth name have been? Possibly. Just whatever. Whatever J name. Obadiah. Okay. We got a Owen or something. Okay. All right. He's board member of the Martin Lloyd-Jones Recording Trust in England and a member of FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Phil is from Oklahoma, had lived in the village when he was a wee lad, and then later up in the Tulsa area, I believe. He attended Southeastern Oklahoma State University for a year before transferring to Moody Bible. He also has served as in publishing and editing at the University of Chicago, took some courses there, and then had worked for Moody Press, and then since 81 has been working with John MacArthur. Theologically, Phil is a committed Calvinist, committed to the doctrines of grace. Although he is a Baptist and bent that particular way, we love him because of God's love towards sinners, and like Phil and myself. And we are glad to have him with us to come and to speak to us about the active obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not familiar with the active and the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus, and especially in some circles there's controversy concerning the active obedience of Christ, although those of us who love the doctrines of grace and consider the work of Christ, that act of obedience to Christ, there is nothing like it, as Gresham Machen had said in some of his dying words. And we are pleased to have Phil with us, and we ask, brother, if you would come and take the pulpit and bring to us God's Word.
Thank you, and I would be the first to admit that all Baptists are a little bit bent. We know that. And yeah, it's true. I was born in Oklahoma, born here in Oklahoma City. My parents at the time, 63 years ago, I was born. My parents lived in the village. That was a new housing development then. And my grandmother lived her entire adult life here in Edmond. So when I came to see my grandmother, we always came to Edmond. I love Edmond. It is to me like coming home, and I'm glad to be here, grateful to be here. And so I want to talk just briefly tonight about the active obedience of Christ so that we can introduce the subject. But I forewarn you, when I began to prepare this, I decided to reorder and reorganize some of my messages. And so the one that's listed tonight on Matthew 3:15, to fulfill all righteousness, that's a message based on the text that describes the baptism of Jesus. That's actually going to be our final message tomorrow in session 4. And I decided that because this is a controversial subject, And it's one that a lot of people are unfamiliar with. I wanted to take a little bit more elementary approach. The active obedience of Christ, when someone speaks of that, what they're talking about is the notion that when we are justified, justification by faith does more for us than wipe clean the slate of our sins. There's more than forgiveness involved in justification, but justification also entails the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness is credited to our account. And specifically, it's a perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but His righteousness as a man is included in that. So His entire lifetime of obedience, perfect obedience to the law, fulfilled on our behalf everything that God requires of us. And as He said, this is a controversial doctrine these days. There are people who will say, that's not found in Scripture. I hope to show you it is, in fact. And I want to start tonight on a sort of elementary level, discussing what we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God. And so tonight, we're actually going to look at Romans chapter 3. This message isn't even in your schedule, so if you want to cross that out and write this in. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin in the beginning of the chapter with verse 19. The righteousness of God is a major theme throughout the Bible. It's a consistent thread running through the Bible. So I really could fill more than our time tonight just by tracing all the passages that deal with divine righteousness from Genesis to Revelation. I won't do that. But I do want to start by paying close attention to how the word righteousness is used and what it means, especially in the Old Testament texts where that word is employed. So while you're turning there, I'll just give you a quick survey of some of the key places in the Old Testament where this term is used. And that, I think, will help you begin to understand what the word righteousness means in a biblical context. And then I want to spend the majority of our time in this first session looking at this passage in Romans chapter 3 that is perhaps one of the most important New Testament passages on the subject. And we'll cover about 7 verses tonight. So while you're turning to Romans 3, or if you're there already, bookmark it or keep a finger there, because before we actually delve into that passage, I want to survey with you a few other passages that help us understand this word. When we hear the word righteousness, most of us think of something like moral perfection. And moral perfection is, by all means, essential to genuine righteousness. To be righteous is to be good rather than evil, or virtuous rather than sinful. And all of that is true, but it only skims the surface of what the expression righteousness means in Scripture. The biblical term is rich with meaning. And let me just start with a sort of definition with just a few words. Now, Baptists take notes. I know Presbyterians don't do it much, but if you want to take notes, I'm going to try to make this easy for you. This is a short definition. You won't be able to get it the first time I say it, but I'm going to say it about 12 times. So be ready to write. Here's the definition that I'll be working with of the term righteousness. Righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law. Now, again, I know you can't get that on the first pass, so I will repeat it several times. Righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law. That encompasses a vast array of ideas, especially justice and virtue and goodness and faithfulness. And in fact, take note of this and we'll come back to it. The key word in my definition there is faithfulness. Righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law. And if you still didn't get it, don't worry. I'll be ready to write. I am going to say it a few more times. Now, I think we can best begin to understand the concept of righteousness as an attribute of God if we listen to what Scripture says about what righteousness demands of us. When Moses gave the law to Israel, for example, he said in Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25, "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, and it will be righteousness to us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." Now that verse essentially defines righteousness in exactly the same terms I've already given you. One more time. Righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law. Four things to notice about this. First of all, guilt is the polar opposite of righteousness. If you want to understand, if you want an easy way to remember what righteousness entails, just think of guilt and reverse it. Righteousness is the exact antithesis of guilt. That may be the easiest way to remember a sort of abbreviated concept of what this means. To be righteous means to be in the right, without guilt. It speaks of standing firm on a solid moral and legal foundation. And in fact, the English word righteousness evolved from a Middle English word, right-wiseness, right-wiseness. So to be righteous is to be right-wise, as opposed to contrary-wise or cross-wise, right-wise in relationship to the law and in relationship to the lawgiver. Second, remember that the law demands, the law itself built into the law, is a demand for perfect, flawless, meticulous, unflagging obedience. Moses says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment. Anything less than absolute perfection is not conformity to the law. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Jesus said even the ultra-fastidious law keepers like the Pharisees, The meticulous way they practiced obedience to the law is not going to be good enough. Matthew 5:20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, what is the divine standard? You can say it in one word. It's the word perfection. Jesus said, Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so, God's righteousness is perfect, and that is the only adequate measure for true righteousness. And third, notice that the definition I'm giving you speaks of the moral precepts of God's law. Once more, righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to the moral precepts of God's law. Because I say that because if you're thinking of all of Moses' law, 600 plus commandments, erase that from your thinking, because we're talking about something even more basic and more eternal than the Mosaic law code. The moral precepts contained in the law are timeless principles that reflect God's own character. They're the rules by which He has always governed humanity. These are laws that were inscribed on the human conscience before they were ever written on tables of stone. They're laws that apply to all men and all women of all ages. Now, of course, Moses' law contained much more than that, civil regulations that applied only to Israel under the Old Testament theocracy. And in addition to the civil law code, there were dietary and ceremonial and priestly principles that were also unique to the nation of Israel, the more or less external features of the law, mostly related to worship and the sacrificial system, laws about ceremonial cleanness, the rule that any lamb sacrificed to God must be spotless, the rule against blended fabrics, and other laws in that those categories. Those laws were object lessons. The principles behind them are definitely moral principles, but lots of those specific regulations in Moses' law were symbols and types and shadows. The dietary restrictions, for example, the rules governing ceremonial cleanness, those things illustrated what holiness means. The temporary features of the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system, those things all prefigured Christ and pointed to Him. And all of those things are therefore Old Covenant principles, and they no longer apply to us because we live under a new and better covenant. In the words of Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. But still, the underlying framework of the whole law, the core and the backbone of Moses' law, consisted of moral, eternal principles, unchangeable principles of righteousness. And this aspect of the law is given in a kind of abridged and condensed form in the Ten Commandments. The moral content of the law is boiled down into Ten Commandments and further boiled down into the first and second great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The eternal moral essence, the unchanging content of God's law, embodies everything God's righteousness demands of us. These are eternal precepts that are, they're usually referred to as the moral law, as distinct from the civil and ceremonial features of Moses' law. Now, some people recoil against the threefold division of the law like that, to divide precepts into moral and civil and ceremonial, and for understandable reasons, because some of the principles in the law seem to cross over those categories. I'm neither attached to that terminology nor put off by it, but there is an important point to be made about the law of Moses, and this much is crystal clear from Scripture, that on the one hand, there are types and shadows and ceremonies in the Old Covenant that have been done away with under the New Covenant. I just quoted from Colossians 2:17, which says that. Also, that's the point of the whole book of Moses, of Hebrews, saying that Moses' law has these ceremonial principles that no longer apply. And on the other hand, Scripture at the same time just as clearly teaches us that the moral precepts of the law are still in force, at least in this sense. Those principles define for us what righteousness entails. They describe for us what righteousness looks like. In the words of Romans 8, verse 4, this is the righteous requirement of the law, the moral law. The moral law is what Paul says is engraved on the conscience of every human being. Now, in fact, that's a necessary aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. We are moral creatures, and we have an intrinsic sense of righteousness and guilt. We have hardwired into our souls a moral awareness of what the Creator is like and what He demands of us. It's not a perfect sense of righteousness. It's not a sufficient knowledge of God, but it's enough to make us accountable, and it's enough to make us sense our accountability. That's what our conscience is about. That's what our conscience tells us, that we are accountable and we are guilty when we sin. And what's built into us is also enough to vindicate God when He judges people who are not familiar with what is revealed in Scripture. People always ask, what about those who've never heard a verse of the Bible in their lives? They still have enough knowledge of God's moral principles hardwired into them to make them without excuse when they sin. There's no question that when Adam fell, it marred our understanding, our innate understanding of God and His law. The fall certainly left us with a sinful desire to surpass what we do know, or to suppress rather, what we do know of God and His righteousness. But Paul says in Romans 2:15, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And furthermore, God's law has been re-engraved in a more clear way on the new heart that He implants in every regenerate sinner. This is the central promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And it's, I suppose, worth knowing that when Scripture speaks of the heart like that, that's not a reference to the blood-pumping organ. It's the heart, used in that sense in Scripture, is that set of thoughts and desires and motives that drive us and determine our true character. Believers, Scripture says, have a new nature and new desires with a fresh re-engraving of God's law. And all of this illustrates that moral perfection is an essential aspect of the biblical idea of righteousness. But we need to be even more specific. There is a legal aspect to authentic righteousness. To be righteous is to be in right relationship with God's eternal moral law, and thus with God Himself. And that brings me to a fourth sort of preliminary thing I want you to keep in mind about the term righteousness. True righteousness is both personal and relational. Here's what I mean by that. Bearing in mind everything I've said so far, you need to understand also that authentic righteousness is not only or even primarily about our relationship to the law, but more importantly, it's about our relationship with the lawgiver, God Himself. And here's why I said faithfulness is the key word in that definition. This personal and relational aspect of authentic righteousness is summed up in the concept of faithfulness. Here's my definition one last time. Righteousness is perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law. Now, when we consider righteousness as an attribute of God, what we're recognizing is that God Himself is perfectly consistent with and faithful to His own eternal law. That's true by definition, because the moral law is a reflection and an expression of God's character. The law teaches us, this is the whole purpose of it, to teach us in precepts that we can easily grasp just what the moral character of God is like. He is perfectly righteous. And since He's immutable, He's not subject to change, He always acts in a way that is consistent with the righteous standards He demands of us. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. It's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. He cannot deny Himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Isaiah 5, verse 16. The holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness. Daniel 9:14. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done. All of that is to say, God Himself is faithful. He doesn't break His promises. He doesn't go back on His word. He doesn't say one thing and do another. But He keeps His covenants. He is faithful, not like the Pharisees whose obedience to the law was cosmetic. It was merely external. It was faithless. Looked like obedience, but it was faithless obedience. By contrast, God is faithful in every sense of that word. And that kind of faithfulness is essential to the true meaning of the word righteousness. External mechanical obedience to the law is not truly righteous. The Pharisee's style of righteousness is not really conformity to the law at all, because the law demands a faithful heart. God Himself is by nature faithful, and so naturally He demands faithfulness from us. Now, faithfulness is such an important aspect of the biblical concept of righteousness that it's become fairly common in certain stylish academic circles to claim that really that's all Scripture means when it talks about the righteousness of God. Righteousness, they say, is just a synonym for God's covenant faithfulness. That's the claim N.T. Wright makes in several of his works. He says the righteousness of God is a clear Pauline technical term for the covenant faithfulness of Israel's God. Those are his exact words. And I have to say, well, no. That's certainly a major feature of God's righteousness, but it falls short of giving the full meaning of what Scripture says righteousness entails. In fact, to speak frankly, I think the push to reduce God's righteousness to the one-dimensional concept of covenant faithfulness is driven by a desire to rid that word of its legal ramifications. If righteousness is, as we've said, perfect consistency with and faithfulness to all the moral precepts of God's law, then righteousness, the concept, is laden with legal ramifications. It's about the law. It entails the law. You can't divorce it from the concept of legal requirements and still have anything that really represents what Scripture says righteousness is. And let's be honest. From the sinner's point of view, that's a frightening reality. And in fact, it's supposed to be. It won't do to tone down what Scripture says about righteousness by redefining the righteousness of God. The bottom line is that God's righteousness sets up deliberately the highest possible standard. And it's a seemingly impassable barrier for fallen humanity. We have no capacity to measure up to the perfect standard that God demands of us. If you were listening as we talked about what righteousness entails, I hope your heart was telling you, I can't do that. Because that is really the whole point. We have already sinned. We are already guilty. We are already under the condemnation of the law. From our perspective as fallen creatures, considering ourselves as fallen sinners, the very idea of divine righteousness conjures up the horrifying prospect of judgment. And in fact, one of the close synonyms of the word righteousness is justice. Those words are interchangeable in many contexts. And nothing is more clear in the Bible than the truth that God's law demands justice, including, of course, punishment for evildoers. And for that reason, whenever the Old Testament speaks of the righteousness of God, there's often an immediate connection to the idea of divine judgment. Genesis 18, verse 5, shall not the judge of all the world of all the earth do what is just? Psalm 7, 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 9, 4 says God sits on the throne giving righteous judgment. Verse 8, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Psalm 96, 13, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And even in the New Testament, Acts 17, 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And all of that means this, when the law speaks of righteousness, it's essentially bad news. Righteousness demands justice under the law, and for those of us who've broken God's law, justice, and that's all of us, by the way, justice means condemnation and eternal punishment. It's no wonder that sinners recoil from the idea of righteousness. But the law is not the only message God gave that has righteousness as its central theme. God's righteousness is also the central theme of the gospel. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 7, you see that famous statement from Paul where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And now listen, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God becomes good news, great news, the best news ever. That's the whole point Paul is making in our text in Romans 3. And he demonstrates it with uncanny meticulousness. This is a difficult passage just to skim over with your eyes and get the sense of it because he is so meticulous here. But he's giving good news when you get to Romans 3. Now, it doesn't start out sounding like good news because if you want to flip back a couple of pages and look at that text I just quoted from Romans 1, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he spends the next 2.5 chapters speaking about the universality of sin and guilt. And he proves from the Old Testament that everyone is guilty. Pagans, moral Gentiles, fastidious Jews, everybody is guilty under the law. He makes that point starting in Romans 1, going all the way through the middle of Romans 3. But in the passage we're looking at tonight, Romans 3, 19 through 26, this is the turning point where Paul transitions from talking about righteousness under the law, and now he begins to help us understand how God's righteousness is also relevant to the gospel. And if you truly understand what Paul is saying here, I guarantee you will come away loving the righteousness of God. So let's look at our passage. And first, a little bit of context. Romans, the whole epistle, is Paul's longest, most systematic discourse on the gospel. And his aim here is to show how the gospel manifests the righteousness of God through the salvation of sinners. And as a matter of fact, righteousness is the key word in the book of Romans. If you could actually break this whole epistle into three major sections, starting in chapter 1, verse 20, through verse 20 of chapter 3, he's talking there about the problem of sin, the problem of our unrighteousness. And he basically condemns the whole human race for living in defiance to the law and defiance to the will of God. And his point here is that all of us are condemned according to every conceivable standard of true righteousness as defined by the law. And so you could call that first section, those really first 2.5, almost 3 chapters of Romans, righteousness defied. That's the theme. We have defied God's righteousness. And then he spends the next 8.5 chapters explaining the doctrine of justification and its implications. And the central message there is that God in Christ has supplied, on behalf of sinners, all the righteousness they need for salvation. This, we'll call that section, that center section, righteousness supplied. And then from Romans 12 through the end of the epistle, he's exploring the practical ramifications of being justified by faith. You could label that section righteousness applied. And so you have a very simple outline of what Paul is doing in Romans. Chapters 1 through 3, righteousness defied. It convicts us of sin. Chapters 3 through 11, righteousness supplied, shows us the way of salvation. And chapters 12 through the end, righteousness applied, helps us understand the practical outworking of what our sanctification should be. And this passage that I want to examine with you tonight comes right at the transition between the first and second divisions. Paul actually makes a very abrupt transition from sin to salvation. And he turns from showing how God's righteousness has been defied to showing how God's own righteousness is actually supplied to the very ones who had made themselves enemies of God and of everything righteous. And understand this. This is a shocking section. This whole idea is a shocking reality if you can grasp it. And the scandal of it isn't lost on Paul. He's proved already that we're all guilty under the law. Now he's eager to show how we can nevertheless obtain a standing of perfect righteousness in the eyes of the lawgiver himself, who is the righteous judge of all. And he grants us this status without compromising his own righteousness. Here is the answer to what was perhaps the greatest mystery of the entire Old Testament. People would read the Old Testament, and if you understood what it was saying, you had to say, how can a truly righteous God justify sinners? How can God declare unrighteous people perfectly righteous unless he overturns the rule of law or compromises his own perfect righteousness? How can God justify the ungodly and yet remain faithful to his own law, which clearly demands the punishment of sinners? And the answers to those questions are all right here. So let me read this passage, and then we'll try to unpack it as carefully as time permits. Romans 3, I'll read verses 19 through 26. I'm reading from the ESV. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law and the prophets, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, rather, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's a long passage. It's theologically rich. As I said, you won't get the sense of it if you just skim over it. And we don't have time to delve into it as much as I wish we could. We're obviously going to need to focus on the big picture tonight rather than deal with every meticulous detail. And it is truly a big picture. This is the vital passage that helps us make sense of every other reference to the righteousness of God in Scripture. You can't understand God's righteousness at all if you don't grasp what this passage is saying. This is a crucial section of Scripture where Paul reconciles what the law says about God's righteousness with what the gospel says about it. This is where he shows how it can be that the justice of God is perfectly compatible with the mercy of God. This is that vital nexus in the New Testament where Scripture explains what Psalm 85 verse 10 means when it says mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here you have the righteousness of God reconciled with the justification of ungodly sinners. And that, by the way, is exactly the language of Scripture. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4, still in this same context. Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. And anyone steeped in the doctrine of the Old Testament would find such a statement shocking, scandalously so. In the verses we're looking at tonight, Paul summarizes how the righteousness of God is manifested in the law, in the gospel, and in the justification of sinners. And we're going to let that be our outline tonight. I said we'd look at the big picture. We'll look at just those three points. We'll make it as easy as possible. There are those three points. We'll see how the righteousness of God is manifested in the law. We'll see how it's manifested in the gospel. And we'll see how it's demonstrated in the justification of sinners. So, point one, let's talk about how the righteousness of God is manifested in the law. Now remember, as soon as Paul finished his opening words of greeting to the Romans back in chapter 1, he starts into the meat of this epistle with a declaration that the gospel is all about the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the key verse, by the way, and that is the theme of the book of Romans. But then Paul actually begins this long treatise on the gospel by reminding us what righteousness means from the perspective of the law. So keep a marker here. Turn back, just flip back a page or two to Romans 1. We won't go into detail on this, but just notice that there is a jarring note of discord in the space of two verses between Romans 1:17 and verse 18. Verse 17 is the one that says, in the gospel, in the good news, basically, the righteousness of God is revealed. But then immediately, verse 18 answers with this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so, the gospel is supposed to reveal the righteousness of God, but before Paul ever gets around to explaining what he means by that, the first thing he says is revealed from heaven is the wrath of God. That's not the way most of us would begin a discourse on the gospel, is it? You know, the word gospel is supposed to mean good news, but in Paul's version, it doesn't start out sounding like good news because Paul starts right where the law leaves off, with the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The law tells us we are condemned because we've offended God's righteousness. And so God's righteousness is the very reason we are cut off from Him in the first place, alienated from God. Or as Paul says in Romans 5, we are enemies of God. That same righteousness, God's righteousness, means that He must judge evildoers. He can't just overlook sin. And Romans 2 verse 5 says, impenitent sinners are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So God's righteousness is something that should make us tremble. It's actually the culmination of everything the law says about God's righteousness, and Paul makes it the starting point for his exposition of the gospel. Bottom line, when the law is finished manifesting God's righteousness, all humanity stands guilty before God. And Paul painstakingly brings us to that point before he ever considers what the gospel has to say about God's righteousness. You're in Romans 3, or if you're not, flip back there. Look at the end of verse 9. We have already charged, he says, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then starting in verse 10, going through verse 18, he quotes a string of verses from the Old Testament as proof text that show that there is none righteous, no, not one. That whole section consists of diverse quotations from the Old Testament. If you have cross-references in your Bible, you can trace those back to their origin in the Old Testament. Paul surveys several texts, most of them unrelated to each other, but they all say the same thing, that Scripture condemns the unrighteous. And by the time he's finished, it's clear this is all of humanity, all of us. Nobody's exempted from this. And Paul uses these verses like proof texts to show that in our natural fallen state, we are condemned already. We're doomed. And there's nothing we in and of ourselves can do about that. Which, of course, is just what Jesus said in John 3:18. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. The already aspect of condemnation is a chilling reality, because what it means is there is no hope for any sinner to redeem himself from past mistakes by doing a lot of good things to make up for it, because the law doesn't demand us to do a lot of good things to balance, counterbalance the bad stuff we do. The law demands absolute perfection. And if you have ever once sinned, and we all have, you've fallen short already. We need to render a perfect obedience to the law. This is why J. Gresham Machen said, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. This is what Paul is saying here. There is no hope for people who have sinned, and all of us are in that category. The law has just one message for sinners, and it's a curse. And it's not a frivolous curse either. It's a message of eternal damnation. It's a verdict that speaks deliberately with a note of hopeless finality. The law by itself has nothing more after that to say about the righteousness of God. And no one can claim to be free of sinful imperfection. The whole point here is that depravity is both universal and total. To drive home the truth that depravity is universal, the main point he's been making for 2.5 chapters, Paul quotes an array of texts drawn mainly from the Psalms, verse 10. And notice the universal expressions. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. 6 verses from the Psalms, which he cites in just 3 verses here in Romans, and they include 8 expressions that underscore the universality of sin. None, no one, all. And 2 of those 8 expressions are as emphatic as possible. No, not one, not even one. And then Paul establishes the principle that depravity is total, meaning it's infected every part of us. We can't say, well, yeah, maybe my mouth is evil, but my mind is pure. It's not so. We're sinful through and through. And Paul makes that point with a string of texts that illustrate how our depravity comes from within us, from our heart. Just as Jesus said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes everything that is evil. And Paul shows this in a very clever way. He has chosen his texts carefully. He begins with the throat and moves outward from the tongue to the lips to the feet, almost as if he is describing someone who spews depravity like vomit. Look at verses 13 through 18. This is as thorough a denunciation of the state of humanity as you can possibly imagine. And again, he draws it all verbatim from Old Testament scriptures. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're blind to the reality that they face. Now, pay attention to what Paul's saying here. He's drawing short statements from a wide array of Old Testament contexts in order to substantiate what he's teaching about the universality and totality of human depravity. Occasionally, someone in these postmodern times will claim this is not a legitimate approach to understanding truth of Scripture. In fact, it's become pretty common to hear people champion narrative theology while denigrating systematic theology, as if the two were inherently opposed to one another. You know, narrative theology being truth taught in story form, like the parables of Jesus. The four Gospels and the historical books of Scripture are given to us in narrative form, obviously. That's the nature of history. And every now and then, someone, and more often lately, someone will come along who chafes and complains if you use the method Paul uses here, where what he's doing is taking statements and propositions that deal with a single topic, drawing from diverse places in Scripture, and he brings these different texts all together to shine the light very brightly on a particular aspect of the doctrine he is teaching. That's what systematic theology does. And here you see proof that that methodology is not foreign to Scripture. If anyone ever tries to tell you that, you know, systematic theology is not biblical, but it's rooted in Greek logic and completely at odds with Hebrew thinking, just show him the book of Romans. Now, there is certainly a legitimate place for narrative theology, but Paul here is doing systematic theology, and he is concerned specifically with the doctrine of sin. And the singular point he makes from this wide-ranging array of verses that is that guilt is both total and universal. That's the verdict of the law. That's how the law manifests the righteousness of God, by pouring its wrath on sin. And Paul sums it all up in the first two verses of our text. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And it actually means may stand guilty before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the whole human race is devoid of righteousness, he's saying. The law condemns us all. We can't even say, well, I'm partly righteous or I'm more righteous than some guy over there. We're all thoroughly depraved and totally condemned. And the law that's inscribed in our hearts and consciences affirms that. It condemns us. We are unrighteous and we know it. So that at the end of it, if you consider these truths Paul has set forth, he says, every mouth is stopped and the entire world stands guilty before God, who is truly righteous. And so the law itself offers no hope for redemption, because it manifests the righteousness of God in a way that merely reveals and condemns our sin. And the law then demands justice. Now, if that were the end of the story, we would be in an impossible situation. But Paul isn't bringing us to that point in order to leave us in despair. Immediately now, and this is one of the most abrupt shifts you'll ever find anywhere in Scripture, immediately he begins to explain how the righteousness of God is manifested in the gospel. This is where he's been going from the start of the book. And this is our point too, how the righteousness of God is manifested in the gospel. I ought to mention that Martin Luther was very nearly stymied when he came to this point in his study of Romans. He understood how the law manifests God's righteousness, and he couldn't get past that. Here's his testimony in his own words. Luther wrote this: I hated that expression, the righteousness of God. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through their sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Because Paul says the gospel's about the righteousness of God. And so that was Luther's conclusion. But finally, he says, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And Luther says, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. See, here's the crucial distinction. The law focuses on the righteousness that is demanded of us. The gospel is all about the righteousness that is provided for us. And here's how Paul says it, verses 21 and 22. But now, now at last, turning from law to gospel, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for, that's not against, but for all who believe. So there's a whole different way of looking at the righteousness of God. And it's embedded in the gospel message. The law merely shows us how high, how impossibly high, God's perfect righteousness sets the standard. But the gospel shows how the very righteousness of God Himself is supplied by Him to those who believe. The law reveals the righteousness of God as a hopeless dilemma for sinners. The gospel reveals that God's righteousness is in fact the answer to the dilemma of our sin. God supplies the perfect righteousness we need. His own righteousness in the person of Christ, who perfectly obeyed all of these commandments, that righteousness that belonged to Him is imputed to those who believe to make up for a shortfall that none of us could ever remedy on our own. Imputed righteousness. Understand that term because we'll talk about it quite a lot this weekend. Imputed righteousness is precisely what Paul is talking about here. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not from them, as I said, not against them, but for them. I love the King James expression. The righteousness of God, which is by faith unto all and upon all them that believe. He is very, very clearly here describing a righteousness that exists outside of us. It's not our righteousness, but a righteousness that is legally transferred or imputed from God to the believer. And it's clear that Paul has imputation in mind in this context. He uses that very expression in chapter 4, verse 3, where he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. It was counted as righteousness. It was reckoned to his account as righteousness. It was imputed to him. In other words, also, chapter 4, verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So, Abraham understood this. David understood this. Their salvation hinged on it. Our salvation hinges on it. This is the heart and the soul of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. Perfect righteousness, the very thing we need for a right standing with God, perfect righteousness is imputed to us or put to the account of all those who lay hold of Christ by faith. And there are many biblical expressions that embody this truth. Our spiritual union with Christ, for example, means, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ Jesus who became to us righteousness. It's the same thing portrayed in the imagery of Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the robe, clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest. It's what Paul meant in Philippians 3, where he said he counted all his religious upbringing, all his pharisaical legal obedience, he counted all of that as dung and left it behind for this single-minded purpose. We'll look at this text, Philippians 3, either tomorrow or tonight. I can't remember which order. But we'll look at it. Where he says his desire is to gain Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own, but the righteousness of God that depends on faith. It's also what Paul was describing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we'll look at that passage as well. The principle of imputed righteousness is the central truth of everything Paul taught about the gospel. This is the linchpin of gospel truth. And, you know, it's been under attack now for at least a decade. The truth is, it's been under attack since time immemorial. It's the very truth, the most important truth, that was brought to the surface during the Protestant Reformation, and it's been under attack ever since then. There are lots of people who say, no, this isn't the gospel, but I'm here to tell you, yes, it is. It's the linchpin of gospel truth. And normally, when Paul confronted false teachers and phony apostles, this was the main doctrine he was defending. Virtually every heretic who has ever come along has tried to teach that to some degree or in some measure, our justification must be earned by something we do. This is the common thread of all false religion. All of them teach that the way to a right standing before God is through something you must do for Him. Biblical Christianity is absolutely unique. There is no other religion like it that teaches that God Himself provides everything sinners need for their redemption, and they lay hold of it by faith alone. And so the ground of our justification is the perfect righteousness of God imputed to us by faith. Neither good works nor legal obedience can earn us a righteous standing. Only the imputed righteousness of God can do that. That is the central theme of both the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And it's also the central theme Paul camps on every time he talks about the gospel. In fact, this will help you understand all of Paul's epistles better if you see that ordinarily, when the Apostle Paul mentions the righteousness of God, he is not talking about God's righteousness as one of God's attributes, per se. He's talking about the righteousness that is imputed to believers by faith alone. The righteousness that justifies the ungodly. The righteousness that is ours by faith. Now, lots of people stumble when they encounter this truth. The Galatian heresy was, in the first century, stemmed from a rejection of the doctrine of justification by faith. Every subsequent corruption of Christian teaching, from the Pelagian heresy to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, all of them have likewise rejected the truth that God justifies ungodly people by faith alone through the imputation of His own perfect righteousness. And let's be honest. If we didn't find this expression in Scripture, Romans 4, 5, God justifies the ungodly, our natural inclination would be to think there's something unsavory about that. Surely there ought to be some requirement that the ungodly need to become righteous before they gain God's favor. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination." So what does a free pardon for the wicked have to do with justice? How can God freely justify ungodly people and yet remain perfectly just Himself? And the answer to that question is the third and final point in our outline. Here is point number three, how the righteousness of God is manifested through the justification of sinners. By the way, this is a major dilemma for all believers and Bible students in Old Testament times. How can God forgive sins without compromising His own righteousness? You know, they understood how God and why God would depose King Saul for his unfaithfulness, but how could God forgive David and restore David to the throne in spite of his failure? How could God be just and yet justify sinners? That question and all others like it touch on the central mystery that is finally answered for us in the gospel. This is the big question answered by the gospel. Look at our text again. We left off in the middle of verse 22. Let's pick it up there. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift." Now, here's the key. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What He's saying is this: Christ offered a sacrifice to God the Father. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a martyr or a victim of evil men. He offered Himself willingly, this text says, as a propitiation, or in simple language, he offered Himself as a complete satisfaction of all the demands of divine justice. Satisfaction, that's what the word propitiation really means. Christ became a scapegoat for the full outpouring of divine wrath against sin. He stood in the place of sinners. Their guilt was imputed to Him, and He bore the penalty of it. Now, His perfect righteousness, including everything He ever did in His life, all of that is credited to us, imputed to us who believe. And we stand before God arrayed in the elegant perfection of His perfect righteousness. We're justified by a righteousness we didn't earn and we don't deserve. But because Christ willingly paid the penalty, every claim of justice, every claim of the perfect righteousness of God has been fully satisfied. And the sacrifice of Christ also retroactively applies to David and Abraham and every saint in the Old Testament who was ever justified by faith, so that the righteousness of God in the forgiveness of sins has been now fully vindicated. That's what verse 25 means when it says, "This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins like the sins of Abraham and David." And so the righteousness of God, which apart from the work of Christ could only demand punishment for our sins, that same righteousness is now turned in our favor. And now God's own perfect righteousness pleads on behalf of all who believe. Instead of calling for their damnation, it pleads for their justification. That's why 1 John 1 verse 9 stresses that God is both faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God's perfect righteousness has been reconciled with His mercy in the person of Christ, so that the law and the gospel are both vindicated. What the law says, what the gospel says, and what the judge of all the earth says, all of it turns out to be perfectly consistent in and of itself. There's no contradiction between those things. Or in the words of our text, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why the gospel is good news. I'm going to quit there for this session, and we'll take up a different passage on this same subject in the next session.